Amen. Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 14 this morning. Romans 7, 5 through 14. Thank you, Keith. I think you've gotten the bugs out. I could hear a little bit of ringing before, but it sounds good now. I know I've talked to you before about my hometown of Salzburg, and of course, you all know that I have fond memories of the town. Salzburg itself is a little town. It's about 50 miles or so northeast of where we are right now. When I grew up in Salzburg, there was about 1,000 people there, and I actually checked on the computer today, and it's 800 and some now, so it's about the same. I knew it had gotten a little smaller. People are leaving that region. There's really nothing out there. But even when I was in Salzburg, and this is still the case, even though it's such a little town, I think my graduating class was 69 or 60s or something like that, there's a bunch of other little regions around it that look to Salzburg as sort of like the big city. I mean, if we lived in town, we were the big city compared to Tin Town and, I can't even think of some of the other places, The Point, Clarksburg, Norrytown, Foster, Scrubgrass, McKeeverville. These are real names. These are real areas. Pistoninseville. And right outside of Salzburg, there's a place called Salzburg Extension. You see how logical we are in these little towns. It actually sits right to the northeast. We typically just call it the Extension. And I had a good friend who lived in the Extension. I could ride my bike out to his house. A very good friend. We were in kindergarten together. We graduated together. And I would go out there, and we liked a lot of the same things. That's what friends do, right? And we would hang out in his basement, and we would play games, video games. But we liked strategy games, too. And for the sake of the story, I'll just call his name Dan. Dan and I would hang out at his house. If you would ask him at the time, if he would have thought I would have been a preacher, some would say a parson, he would have thought you were crazy. He would have thought he would have been a parson long before I would have been. But we would play these different games, and Dan had this, he had a lot of collecting things that he had, tapes and so forth, that I didn't have those kind of, interests. But he had these little people. They weren't Lego people. They were like Playmobil things. And there were horses, and there were swords, and there were lances. So we actually created this game, a little strategy game, where in the basement would be like the field of battle, and we had our armies, and we would position them, and there were cannons and everything else. And we would take turns, and you would attack, and of course the goal was to wipe out the opponent's forces. And the problem, though, with this game, and I'm giving you my perspective, which admittedly might be biased a little bit. I don't believe so, but I feel like I should admit it, because it's my perspective, right? But anyway, it seemed to me that whenever it was my turn, my forces could never quite reach his forces to make an attack. But when it was his turn, they could. And he would attack my forces and wipe them out. So, as you can imagine, we very, very quickly were not able to play this game anymore because we disagreed over the rules. And the problem was there wasn't an actual written down standard that we could be measured against, that we could fairly hold each other to, because this was a game we had invented. And in the same way, I think God's law plays that role in our lives. It is a written down standard by which we can all be held to the same obedience. And that's why, as we're going to see, one of the main ways why God's law is good, because it's fair. And it shows us what is good, and it shows us what is evil. So we're going to look now at this word, which shows us just how good God's law is. Let's pray as we turn to His word. Father, we thank You so much that Your word is good. Lord, that Your law is good. Lord, help us. Help us to see the goodness of Your law this morning. Help us to realize that if there is any part of us that doesn't like Your law or sees a blemish in Your law, that's our fault. That's our sin. Lord, help us to recognize that and not be blind to our own sins. Let your law do its good work by your grace, we pray, that we would humble ourselves and seek you for grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's look at God's Word. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. This is our holy and infallible Word of God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that God's law reveals sin. God's law reveals sin. Well, we see that very clearly in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." You know, Paul has said some pretty negative things about God's law in the previous verses. In context, it wasn't about the law per se, but it sort of could have given that impression. And so what Paul does in verse 7 of our text is he addresses that. He recognizes, you know, because I've spoken so, you know, negatively in a certain sense about God's law, as he says in verse 14 of chapter 6, your sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. Therefore, obviously, sin's only able to have dominion over me when I'm under the law. You could see where people would think, well, the law must be a bad thing. Or in another place in our text, in fact, the preceding verse to our text, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to another. Well, I can't be married to Christ until I'm dead to the law. You can see he's been saying things that could give someone the impression that the law is bad, that the law is even sin. And so he does what's called a prolepsis here. That's the name of the figure of speech. He answers an anticipated objection. Hasn't been made yet, obviously. He's writing a letter. Nobody can make an objection. But Paul anticipates an objection that could be in people's minds. And so he asks the question, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Some people might be thinking that, Paul's saying. And then he answers with that strongest negative that's possible in the Greek, which we've seen a lot in the book of Romans. Meganoito, certainly not. God forbid. By no means. All of those are good translations of that phrase, trying to capture just the absolute horror of the apostle, the revulsion that he has for the thought that the law of God could be considered sin. So we could ask the question, well, what is the law then? You know, Paul has said what the law is not. The law is not sin. And remember, he's used the word law differently in this text. At one point, he was talking about the law of marriage. At another point, he was talking about the law as it functions in a covenant of works and condemns sinners. You know, in that sense, we're under the law and so forth. And he says, you know, we're no longer under the law in that sense in Christ. Now, in our text, Paul begins to talk about the law as it really is, in its nature, in its substance. Not as it functions in a particular covenant, contract, agreement, and not in a particular ordinance like marriage, but the law as it is. And obviously we're talking about the moral law of God. What is the law of God? That's what Paul is going to tell us in this text, that the law of God in its very nature. And so as we look at this, Paul is talking about the moral law of God as a rule given to the reasonable creature. That's from the larger catechism, right? The moral law of God is a rule from God given to the reasonable creature, the Westminster Divine said. Well, what does that mean? Well, man and angels is what they meant by that, because man and angels are capable of sin. They're reasonable. And so God's law is a rule given to the reasonable creature. Now, when Paul says this, he asks the very next question. And on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, the question that would arise then is, what does he mean by that? What does he mean, I would not have known sin except through the law? Does he mean I would not have known about sin? I would not have known the category of sin? Well, no, it can't be that. He's already said in Romans 1 that because of the creation itself, all men know there's a God. All men know there's a right and wrong standard. He says that in Romans chapter 1, that people know the difference between right and wrong. And then, we could ask, well, does he mean I would not have known sin in the sense of I would not have known sin inside of me? I would not have been a sinner if I hadn't read the law. Now, think about that. If I wouldn't have picked up the Bible, I wouldn't be a sinner. Well, Paul can't have meant that, because, again, in Romans chapter 2, he said that even the Gentiles have a conscience. I mean, you could say, well, yeah, they'd commit sin, but they wouldn't know it was sin. You know, sort of like an animal doesn't know what it's doing. It just does things by instinct, we say. Well, maybe that's what Paul meant, that people wouldn't know any better. No. He's already said in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, what? That the law was in the world before sin was in the world. Well, he says that in Romans 5. But in Romans 2, he says that when the Gentiles, who do not have the written law, do the things that are in the law, what do? They show that they're a law to themselves, that the work of the law is written on their hearts. It is. So Paul says, inside, yes, men, they do know that they're sinners. So it can't be that either. What does he mean when he says this? I mean, this is a difficult thing, and some of the commentaries wrestle with. What does Paul mean with, I would not have known sin except through the law? Here, the written law of Moses, because he's talking in the very next sentence, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Okay? I would not have known sin except God's giving of the law in Scripture. In what way? Some look at that the second half of the verse, I would not have known covetousness. And they say this, aha, Paul goes to covetousness, which is what? It's the one sin that's entirely internal, right? As soon as I express covetousness, I'm committing another sin. I can't covet something in my deeds. I can only do it in my heart. Because if I covet, Jim's pork chop, if he has me over for supper and I covet his pork chop, if I go to take it, I've stolen it. I'm no longer coveting. You see that? So coveting is entirely internal. And some say what Paul is saying is that I would not have known that sin begins in my thoughts and desires unless we had God's law. The problem with that is that the philosophers, the moral philosophers, and Paul would have known them well. In fact, he quotes them in Acts chapter 17. The moral philosophers wrote all kind of works, hundreds of years before Paul, about how sin is in the thoughts, how sin is in the mind, how injustice and wickedness begins in the thought process of men. Plato wrote about that. Aristotle, the Pythagoreans, the Stoics, they all talked about how man has to begin being virtuous in his thoughts before in his deeds. So it couldn't be that either. But I think that's starting to get at it. Here's what Paul means. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness. Doesn't say literally about coveting or what coveting is. In some translations say, I would not have known literally covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I think what Paul is saying, he's admitting that the moral philosophers understood a lot about evil. The Pharisees understood a lot about evil. But what they didn't understand is how pervasive it is. That it's not just that I do some bad things. It's not just that, yes, I have some bad thoughts. What the law reveals, when we apply it rightly, is that at my core, I love sin. And that's what we would not get unless the law would come home to us and do its work. Because even the moral philosophers, even the pagans understood that yes, men are prone to evil. Yes, most men do evil. Most men have evil thoughts. The Pharisees knew that too. Remember, thou shalt not covet is part of the old covenant. They understood that they weren't supposed to desire evil. But what was their issue? They didn't know how bad it was. They still thought, the moral philosophers thought, that through philosophizing, through meditation, through good deeds, they could better themselves. The Pharisees thought, what, through their prayers, through their fasting, through everything else, they could better themselves. The same thing in the Middle Ages, in the Roman Church with the saints. The same thing in the Protestant Church with the holiness and perfection movements. We can do it. Because ultimately what? Ultimately the problem is out there. Oh, it might be in here a little bit, but the core of me can actually become the foe of sin and actually fight against it and actually make myself better. And the law says no. The law says the problem with sin is not out there. It's not even a lot of in here. It's my heart is sold into sin. That I am, as Paul has already said, dead in sin, in bondage to sin, in love with sin, married to sin, the slave of sin, all these phrases that he's been saying already. Now he says it in another way. But what he tells us here is it was the law that shows us that. When we really look at the law, you know, Luther and others have called God's law a mirror. That when we look at it, and really look at it, then we see. Then we see, oh, it's not just a few blemishes. It's me. I'm the problem. This is what the law reveals. The law reveals the pervasiveness of my sin, that I am the one who's the problem. Secondly, I want you to notice that sin is provoked by God's law. Well, God's law reveals sin. I didn't want to. Normally, I try to keep the alliteration for you. I just couldn't bring myself to write God's law provokes sin. I would rather say sin is provoked by God's law, to put the onus on the sin there. Sin is provoked by God's law. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Covetousness, it's the same word. I don't know why the New King James does that. I should have just kept it. Produced in me all manner of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Notice here. Sin takes opportunity by the commandment. That word is actually the word for a base of operations for an army. Sin sees the law, and in the law, sin says, aha, here's where I can set up shop, because now I can begin to do some things. Think about it. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. And so if there's nothing there to break, sin's sort of out of a job. It's still there, but it's looking for something to do. It reminds me when we used to go to my wife's brother's house to go crayfishing, you know, in about this time of year we would go. And we would go over there into this creek, like all these creeks in Pennsylvania, and you have to say creek. There's no such thing as a creek, okay? We would go into these creeks and wade out in, and we'd be looking, you know, we'd be looking for the crayfish. I'd do this when I was a kid, too, in this creek down by my grandmother's house in Salzburg. But what do you do when you go crayfishing, or we would say crawdaddies, looking for crawdaddies? Well, you go in the creek, and you find a rock that's sort of up in the air a little bit. It's got some room underneath it, and you pick it up real quick and get it out of the way or push it out of the way. And then what do? You reach in and get the crayfish. Well, no. Then you have to wait because there's all this silt, dust, and dirt that's been kicked up. Not from you. You didn't bring it in with you. It's like it wasn't there until what? Until you moved the rock. Because it was there. It was all over the rock, and it's all over the bottom of the creek. You didn't bring the dirt in, but you stirred it up. You moved the rock, and now that dirt's everywhere. And you got to wait until the current moves it away, and then you'll see that crayfish, right, with the two pinchers up in the air, you know, waiting for you to get them. And you got to try to get them underneath. But it was all there. All that dirt, all that silt, all that dust, you know, it's all on the rock, it's all on the bottom. That's like sin in the heart of man, right? And then the law comes. And suddenly sin is raging because it's angry, because it sees that law as inhibiting, as constricting. It's like a, you know, a wild animal. We laugh every time we go somewhere, you know. We used to worry about our dog. Oh, we're going to be gone for a couple hours. He's going to be in the crate. If we let the dog out of the crate, what's he do immediately? He goes upstairs and he lays down and he sleeps all day. I don't worry about whether or not he's out of the crate anymore. You know, wild animals are like that. You got anybody that's gone hunting in the woods, and what happens in the afternoon? There's no deer moving. They're bedded down. They bed down probably 16 to 18 hours a day. They're just bedding down all the time. They go and eat, and then they're bedding down. Other than in the mating season, they're looking to always bed down, just sit down. Unless some hunter's walking by, they're going to stay right there. They just lay there. And yet, if you would put a cage around them, try to trap them in that spot that they're content to just lay in, suddenly they would panic. They would try to get out of that cage. They would butt against it. They would try to jump over it. They would do anything. Because now there's something there that's trying to inhibit them. And that's literally how sin affects us. Remember I said to you last week, verse 5, we didn't do anything with it. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. That's what happens when the law comes. Sin is aroused. It's stirred up. It's like that person that you don't like just walks in the room and you're like, ugh. That's what the law is. We don't like it. And when it comes in, we're stirred up. We're upset. Sin takes opportunity by the commandment and it produces sin, not the law. Sin produces in me all manner of evil desire. Don't think. There's a great lie, I think, in our culture and in the church to some degree that, oh, if I have this sin, oh, you know, if I have this sinful desire, I must not be a Christian. I think the devil loves to do this to you. You're the only one that's ever thought that. Oh, what a terrible Christian you are. Oh, you know, a real Christian would never think that. A real Christian would never desire that. It's more than thinking. It's desiring. I think we've got a whole generation of adolescents who are being deceived into thinking if they have a same-sex desire, they are homosexual. You know what? Scripture very clearly says, sin produces all manner of evil desires, especially when somebody's going through puberty and their thoughts are all over the place and they're feeling desires for the first time. There have been studies that show now that kids are often describing their desires all over the place as they're going through puberty. And some kids think that they're homosexual for one, then they think they're not, then they think they are, because that's what they're being taught. If I have this desire, that's who I am. And it's a lie. Because sin produces all manner of evil desires. All manner of evil desires. Just because you have a desire means that's who... No. If I have a desire for something, I need to think, is that a good thing or a bad thing according to God's law? According to God's law, not according to our culture, according to God's law. And that's the solution. We can put those desires, we can recognize them as sin and not me, but as sin. Sin is provoked by God's law. Think of the phrases we have in our culture. Stolen water is sweet, right? You can sell products better when you call them, you know, this is decadently good. You know, oh, if this tasted any better, it would be sinful. I mean, don't we say things like that? Sin. I mean, we have a vacation place in America called Sin City. It's not named by that by people that hate the city and don't want you to go there. It's named by that by the promoters of the city. Sin City. Ooh, I want to go there. That's where sin is. That's where I want to be. Well, we recognize that. The forbidden pleasures, right? Well, if they're forbidden, they must be that much more pleasurable. That's the draw of sin. It lies dormant until the law comes in and suddenly it's active. It's looking for something to do. Sin has been described negatively, in negative terms, all the time by not just theologians, but by philosophers, Plato and others. This is the way they would talk, you know. Sin is a privation. Augustine said this. Sin is a privation. It's a corruption. It's something that it needs a good thing to corrupt. Plato would talk this way. Well, there's being and there's non-being. Being is good. All that participates, therefore, in being must be good, and all that exists is being and flows from being, who is God, and God is good. So how can there be evil? Well, the answer that he gave is that evil is not anything positive. Evil is a corruption. And again, theologians would see this in Plato and say, hey, he's onto something here. It's a disorder, right? It's a parasite that steals its existence from the life of another. Evil cannot exist without some good thing to corrupt or to infect. Sickness cannot exist without a healthy body, right? And you can be perfectly healthy, but nobody can be perfectly sick, because it's a negative concept. There's no perfection of it. And so sin remains somewhat of a mystery to us, because it is a thing, and yet it's got to have something, right, to distort, to twist, to corrupt. It's got to have a law to break. And what happens is, rather than us seeing God's law as revealing this dangerous thing, sin comes in, and it says here, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, verse 11, and by it killed me. This is what sin does. It deceives. I think that's one of the most evil nature of sin, is its deceptive nature. It works by disguising itself, right? Think of the sin of abortion. What is abortion? We know what abortion is. It's the killing of a baby in the womb of the mother. That's what it is. It's the killing of an unborn baby while he's still in the womb of a mother. And yet nobody, I've never seen anybody parading or, you know, demanding, I want to have the right to kill my baby in my womb. Or killing babies in the womb is good. I've never heard anybody say that. What do they say? I'm for women's rights. I'm for women's health. I'm for reproductive rights. Are you against women? Are you part of the war on women? It's all distorted and disguised. Freedom of choice. None of these things have anything to do with what abortion is, which is killing the baby in the womb. That's what it is. But all of these lies come in. All of these diversionary tactics, deceptions. These good things, women's health is a good thing. Reproductive rights is a good thing. Freedom of choice is a good thing. And that's what we talk about. And what happens is women get deceived. And they're told by people they trust and people they love, hey, this is what this is about. It's a good thing for you. This is fine. It's not anything wrong. And they get deceived. And then they go through with it. And then they feel guilty because deep down they know it was wrong. But it's a deception. It's a lie. This is the way it works. Women would not do it if they were told the truth. And that's why Christians need to have mercy on those women who have gone through with it, because they need our support and love. They've done something that they would not have done had they have known what it was. But this is what sin does, right? It deceives us. That's what Paul says. Sin took occasion by the commandment and deceived me. It said the commandment was untrue. It said the commandment was bad. The commandment's against choice. The commandment's against women's rights, right? It's bad. And it's deceiving people. And then it's bringing death to us. It's what it does. I think one of the things that sin does the most is it blinds us. It blinds us to our own evil. Because it is deceiving us, right? It blinds us. I was reading in one of the commentaries. Listen to this. This is from an actual counseling session. A mother, there was family counseling going on, and the mother looks at her child is talking, and she's getting frustrated. And finally, she looks at the child and says, I told you a million times, stop exaggerating. Little blind spot maybe there, huh? But we all know that, right? How many times have you seen an angry person say, that person's angry. That's an angry person. Or how many times have you seen a prideful person say, oh, that person's full of pride. Or a lustful person complain about how many lustful people there are, so forth. Isn't that what we do? I'm more and more convinced that the sins that we are most up in arms about, we need to look back at ourselves. You know what Paul says, and remember what he said in Romans 2, which a lot of commentators agree with, and I think could be the case? The very thing that we condemn others is what we do. It's almost a sort of a perverted sense of, yes, I'm agreeing with God's law. Look how much I'm against that sin in the other person, even as I give myself a pass. We sort of feel good because we're condemning the sin, and then we don't see that we're doing it. And the more we feel guilty about ourselves, the more we got to condemn somebody else for doing it. What hypocrisy. I think that's a terrible thing. We'd be better off to allow the person to do the thing that we allow ourselves to do than to condemn it in them. But what God's law does is it comes in, and it's a cure to this. Verse 13. Let me give you the third point, first of all. God's law reveals our sinfulness. So sin is provoked by God's law. God's law reveals our sinfulness. Look at verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Well, maybe there's a subjective thing that maybe for me God's law is bad. Paul could be meaning it that way. Certainly not. But sin, notice, that it might appear sin. Not that it might appear to be something that it's not, but that the mask might be taken off of it, that we might see it for what it actually is. That sin, that it might appear to be as it actually is, sin, was producing death in me, notice, through what is good. This is how bad sin is. It takes a good thing and it brings evil out of it. It's one thing to bring evil out of evil, but sin takes good things and brings evil out of it. And this is what God's law is meant to show. How evil sin is, because we're blind to it. We're so callous to it. We don't want to see it, especially in ourselves. We're very good at seeing it in others. Oh, we're experts at that. But we are so blind to seeing it in ourselves. So sin here was producing death in me through what is good, so that what? So that sin through the commandment, this is the good thing the commandment does, might become, we're still in verse 13, might become exceedingly sinful. Not that it would become something that it's not, again, but that it might be seen to be what it is. It is exceedingly sinful. We don't see it. We don't want to see it. And then God's law comes in and says, this is just how bad it is. It's like this magnifying glass, you know. If you're sick and of course, you know, you don't know that you have a virus, and then they take like a, what do they call that when they take a sample out of your throat? You know, a strep test or something, and they look under the microscope and oh, they see it, you know, there it is, there's the virus or the bacteria or whatever it is, but it's hidden until the magnifying glass, right, until the powerful microscope. Well, that's what the law is. The law comes and it puts that big powerful microscope on our behavior. If we would just look at it, we would see it, we would see how bad it is. And I agree with R.C. Sproul and so many other theologians. I don't care how long you've been a Christian and how godly you are, and I know there are many people in this room that are much more godly than me. Yet you've got to be able to admit to yourself that if God would allow me to see just the remaining sin in my life, all of it, just at once, it would kill me. I would be overwhelmed. There is that much that we need to deal with in our lives. God's law reveals our sinfulness. A veil is on the eyes of a person who reads Scripture. Think of Paul. This is what we see in verse 9. Look, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, what does Paul mean there? I was alive once without the law. When was Paul without the law? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He grew up being instructed in the law. He always had the law, but not really. Not in the right sense. He had a surface view of the law. And he was alive without the law really coming in. With his surface view of the law, what does he say in Philippians 3? According to the law, I was blameless. According to the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. Do you think he really meant that? That he was perfect? No. He meant that's the way he thought about himself, and that's the way the Pharisees, as they interpreted the law, would have said about Paul too. Think of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Remember? It's in Mark, it's in Matthew. What does he say? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he gives a bunch of them. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And what's the rich young ruler say? All these things I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus says this, one thing you lack. Now, one of two things is going on here. Either this man was sinless except for one thing, when Jesus says that one thing you lack, or Jesus was being a wise and loving counselor, and he was trying to get this guy to see something that he couldn't see, that he wouldn't see. It's one of the hardest things in counseling, by the way. Even in relationships, we all do this all the time, right? You're talking to somebody, you know what their sin issue is, but you can't tell them. Because as soon as you tell them, what do they say? How dare you say that about me? I can't believe you would say that about me. You're my accuser. You're my enemy. You can't do it. You've got to get them to see it. That's the only way anybody's ever going to own and improve is if they're made to see it. This is the hardest thing in counseling, is to wisely get someone to see what they're doing so that they come to the conclusion, you know what? I did that. I can't believe it. Until you get there, forget it. You're the accuser. You're the enemy. But that's what I think Jesus was doing. One thing you lack. Jesus knew this guy hadn't kept the commandments perfectly. But what good would it have done it to tell him? He thinks he has. So he says to him, one thing you lack. Go sell all you possess and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven, which is true. And the man would not. Why? He went away sorrowfully. He suddenly saw he did have an issue because he was greedy. He had much riches, the Bible says. He coveted riches. To go back to covetousness again, that's where sin really begins. Probably another reason why Paul picks that one. It begins in the mind. Begins in the heart. Now, it flows from a heart of sin. That's what no one would know without God's law. But it comes out in sinful desires, sinful thoughts. And everybody covets things. Everybody is desiring. Maybe your riches are power. Or maybe your riches are intelligence. You covet the fact that you are intelligent and you're holding on to that. You know, you're more intelligent than others, or you're more popular. That becomes your idol. Or your beauty, physical beauty, or physical strength, or your skill at something. Maybe that could be the thing. This is what we do. We have something that can become a snare to us. We want more of it because it becomes the thing by which we see that we're good, rather than God's law, which would show us that we're not and that we need grace. That we need forgiveness. That we need salvation. And so Paul says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. I thought I was. I didn't really know how to apply God's law. I looked at it like that rich young ruler. Paul's saying I was the rich young ruler. Oh yeah, I kept all the commandments. I was alive once without the law. And then what? But when the commandment came. What does he mean when it came? Again, he was taught the law when he was a kid. When the commandment came home to me, when the law of God really, suddenly did its work, what Luther called the first use of the law that drives us to Christ, that God by His grace causes us to see the law for real, for what it really says. We should see it, but our sin blinds us to it. We won't see it. We won't come. We won't admit that we're sinful. And so the law, when it came home to Paul, then what happened? Then suddenly sin came to life. And I died. Obviously, in the metaphorical sense, I died spiritually. I saw, in other words, that I was spiritually dead. The proud Pharisee who was on his way to Damascus because he kept the law perfectly suddenly saw that he was a rebel. That he was as good as dead before God. This is what the law is supposed to do. This is the good thing the law does. It's not the job of the law to cure sin. It's not what it's supposed to do. And it's such a fault, the law, because all it does is show me my faults. That's like going to the doctor, getting an x-ray, seeing that the bone is broken and saying, that x-ray machine needs to go. Or getting the thermometer in your mouth and you see it says 102. Why did you give me this thing? It's giving me a fever. It's insane, right? But that's what happens when we blame God's law, which just shows us the truth. It just shows us what's there. It shows us our sinfulness, and if we would just allow ourselves to see it, it would help us. It would help us because God's law, and here's my last point, God's law is perfectly good. God's law is perfectly good. Good. Notice what Paul calls it in verse 10. The commandment which was to bring life. You should have italicized words there. Literally, the commandment unto life. That's what it says. That's what the commandment is. The commandment, the life unto. Two direct objects even. It's stressed in that phrase. It is the commandment unto life. It is not the commandment to death. It is the commandment unto life. Calvin said that it's only accidentally, incidentally, that the law brings death, that the law brings condemnation. What the law does is show righteousness. It shows life. It shows the way godly people ought to live. It shows what is good. It doesn't show death. Only when it's applied to those in whom death is, does it do that. It's like a stove, right? You turn the stove on and you cook food. That's good. But if you're foolish enough to put your hand on that stove, you're going to get burnt. The stove's not made to burn people. It's made to cook food. But when you put your hand on it, you're going to get burned. And so God's law is made to show us the way that pleases God. But when we sin, it shows us the curse. It shows us judgment. And that's exactly what it ought to do. But it's not its nature. It only does that because we are sinful. The nature of the law, as Calvin said, the true use of the law, is that it shows us what is right, what is good, what is perfect, what is beautiful. In fact, I remember when we were back in Galatians a few years ago, Galatians chapter 3, 21. Remember what Paul said there? This is how Paul says, how good the law is. Galatians 3, 21, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Isn't it funny how this keeps coming up because we're sinners and we always want to blame the law. Now, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Another meganoita. For if there had been, listen to this verse, and I know I emphasized it to you then, but it's worth saying again. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, listen to this, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You know what Paul's saying when he says that? If it was possible for a law to bring the righteousness of salvation to a person, then it would be this law. Because there could not be a better one. You couldn't improve this law. God couldn't improve this law. It's perfect. If it was possible for any law you could possibly dream up that could save man, it would be this one. Because it's perfect. Because it's beautiful. Because it's lovely. Because it is righteousness. Look what he says in verse 12. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. That's the nature of God's law. It's only holy. It's only just. It's only good. And when wickedness comes into its presence, then it's seen to be wickedness. And isn't that exactly the way God is? Why are sinners consumed in the presence of God? Why would they be consumed? Why can't we look upon God because we would be consumed? Because we're sinful. Not because God is bad, but because God is holy and righteous and good. Same things. He would consume us, even as the law condemns us. Because in the end, beloved, what the law reveals to us is God. The law shows us who God is. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. Yes, God is love and mercy and grace. But love without holiness is lust. And mercy without justice is corruption. And grace without goodness is evil. The law of God is good. It drives us to Christ. It teaches us as Christians how to please God. It's one of the great gifts that God has given to us. It shows us how to be like Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your law. We know that it can't save us, Lord. It's not supposed to save us. It's supposed to show us our need of salvation. And so, Father, I pray if there are any in here who are not yet saved, who have not yet experienced Your love and mercy and grace, then let Your law do its work. As it did to the Apostle Paul, let the law come home to them that they would die, that they would see that they're dead, and that the only way to have life is by the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we pray this and we thank You that You are perfect, that Your law reflects Your perfection, and that Your law even plays a part in our saving by showing us our need of a Savior. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.